18, it came to pass as they came, and David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. The women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David abhorred it out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him, and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter Merib, she will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him, and Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law, in the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all thy servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David, and David said, Seemeth it a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? The servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. And Saul said, Thus shall ye by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in the full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Shall we pray together? Our Father, wherever we turn in thy word, we find a portion which can teach us lessons. If we dig to sufficient depth, we can find a picture, a type, a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this here in David, a man who was hated of his brethren, who after having accomplished victory was hated and feared, and even sought to be destroyed. Our Father, we ask that through our study this morning, you will encourage where encouragement is necessary, strengthen where this is desirable, challenge if necessary, but bring to us each a little morsel from the bread of life on which we can feed our souls. We ask it in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Not every page of Scripture has the drama and the suspense of a Hebrew child stepping out against a barbarian, which is simply a tower of brass and perhaps a walking arsenal, and get the victory. But we can say with authority that every page of Scripture has an important lesson. Each particular story has a truth which must be learned if we would seek it. The Holy Spirit is as apt at instructing us from the genealogies of 1st and 2nd Chronicles as he is from the epistles of Paul, if we would be taught. Our text this morning is a first in a series of chapters which describe to us the man of God David being hunted as a beast of prey. And they set out from this chapter on the first leg of the journey. It's indeed difficult for David, a man of God, to be disciplined as David was. David has been anointed king over Israel by Samuel, and yet now he is hunted as a beast of prey. The secret of kingship is in his heart and in his mind, but the hand of the enemy is against him. The king is opposed to the son, to the child David. If we were in his place and we're going to let mere reason take over, I rather think that we would have our reason dictate and say, Samuel was wrong. He's made a mistake. The old prophet must have mistaken me for some greater man. Surely I cannot be the man. If God had chosen me, he would have set me up on some high mountain. I could have basked in the sunshine, and I could have watched all of the troubles and trials of life down below. We think this way. We think that if the way is easy, the way is right. But the Scripture teaches exactly the opposite. The Scripture teaches that if the way is right, the way is often difficult and not easy. Our Lord, during his ministry with his disciples, told his disciples, go across on the other side of the lake. He went up into a mountain to pray. And I'm sure the disciples sat across that lake with a thrill of divine guidance, with a joy of knowing that they were on a trip designed and directed by their Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, a snarling, roaring storm, with its mouth wide open, set right in the face of them, about to swallow both boat and disciples. And what was the disciples' response? Carest thou not that we perish? That would be our response. But David doesn't utter a word. There is nothing so reproachful which comes from the mind or from the heart of David. David has that divine patience to receive from the Lord that which God has designed for him. We would have cried out, carest thou not that we perish? Lord, isn't this some mistake? Haven't you directed me along the wrong pathway? No, because this is the way that God designs for a man of God whom he's going to use. There is a training necessary. He might have asked, as he stepped aside from that sword which is pierced into the wall, what have I done? And David could review his life and say, I've done nothing. He could have said, I have defended the Lord's anointed. I have defended the Lord's host. I have destroyed his enemy. I have kept the sheep. I have been honest before the king. What have I done? And if he hadn't asked that question, if we'd have been in his place, perhaps we'd have said, what is God doing? If it isn't me, Lord, what are you doing? He wants to turn the question around one or the other. We want to either know, what am I doing and why should I suffer thus? Or, God, what are you doing to me? David didn't ask either of these questions. Imagine the silver in the refiner's pot. Ask him, saying, what had I done? What did I do to deserve all of this punishment, this fire? Suppose the parcel of ground were to ask, why am I being cut up by this plow? But afterwards, you get the fruit from the harvest. You get the pure silver from the refiner's furnace. We are only as strong as we see that divine discipline, that divine testing as a purpose of God to train us and to instruct us for service. And if we sidestep that training as Abraham did when he came into the land and went down into Egypt, we fail in the promises of God. We fail in the purposes of God, or at least in the will of God. We are only polished by that being brought hard against the grindstone. And though the sparks may fly, and though it may be uncomfortable, yet the end result is the peaceable fruit of those who are exercised thereby. Some of us may learn from the sins of Saul. Others of us may learn from the disciplines of David, and some others may learn of Jonathan. But I want you to look at these two men this morning. I want you to look first of all at the sins of Saul, because there may be some of us this morning who perhaps can learn from his sins. I want you to look at the disciplines of David for just a moment, because there are some of us who can learn from those disciplines. Perhaps we're going through them ourselves. First of all, look at the sins of Saul. We have a tragic picture here. There was a tragic picture of two men side by side on the same plane. One a bright, ever so bright light, but gradually, slowly, it's getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. But side by side with this dim light is the irresistible brightness, growing and growing and growing. And it's a tragic picture, and one which very few of us can bear. Saul could understand and say, yes, he must increase, but I must decrease. But he failed to accept it. Though he believed it, he failed to accept it in his very spirit. His very army was against that coming to pass. David had returned as a warrior. The army, headed by Saul, was going through the cities. And Saul was leading that army in celebration of victory over the Philistines. And one of the first sins which we find in Saul was jealousy. In the midst of the noise, throughout the ticker tape parade, he heard, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And this went like swords through the ears of Saul, not only through his ears, but right down into his very heart. These are emphatic, plain-spoken, insulting words to the ears of Saul. It takes a man of tremendous strength, and perhaps there are few men today, in any place of life, particularly on the high places of life, who could stand such a comparison, who could stand such insulting words without wincing, and Saul couldn't. This was a bitter cup which Saul had to swallow, to be compared with this unknown stripling who had come along was bad enough. But to be used, to be set at naught as 10,000 against 1,000, Saul could not bear. But you say, I'm not king. Let's come down to our station. Let's come down to our level of life, because perhaps we have been given a responsibility. But there's someone who comes in and does that responsibility just a little bit, well, maybe just as good, and receives the praise of man. It's very difficult for us to stand by and heap that praise on. What author, old in his years, gray with his head, with many, many books behind him, having been lauded in his youth, now sees a young upstart come along and write a book which becomes number one seller? It's hard to take. What artist with painful brushstrokes, hour after hour after hour, spending upon the easel, producing a picture, a masterpiece of design and color, selling for a minimum amount, and then find a young upstart come along and stand on one side of the wall and throw paint against the other wall and sell for twice the price in half the time. It takes strength, it takes courage to stand back and call it art. I can't. It's very difficult for us, even in our small station of life, to see someone ascend the stairs while perhaps we descend. And this was Saul's sin. But don't stand in judgment on him too heavily, because those seeds of jealousy are in our heart. Those seeds of envy are in our life as well. Do the singers, do the orators, do the authors, do the painters are like this? No. but neither do we. And if you stand in judgment of Saul of his sin, we must turn around and stand in judgment on ourselves. Poor Saul, he had a bitter cup to drink. But any man who is going to enjoy the praises and the applause of man must in some time drink that same cup, sooner or later. Envy and jealousy are found as seeds in all of our life. And we must take care day by day, moment by moment, to snuff out that spark of jealousy, that spark of envy, which ultimately will breed murder, as we'll see in just a minute. The termites which eat at the heart of mankind in jealousy and envy, as they did in Saul's life, can be found in a friend or in an enemy. Saul is now the declared enemy of David, and David is the declared enemy of Saul. But they weren't always this way. If you turn back a chapter or two, you'll find that Saul and David were the best of friends. It was this young man who came in and played with his harp who soothed the evil spirit of Saul. It was this young man as a stripling whom immediately after the victory of Goliath, he proclaimed, I'm sure, how great this young boy was. He made him cap him over his thousands, but now there is that young man who has become the point of his envy and the point of his jealousy. Let me say that there are none whose heart we can truly trust. There is no one friend or enemy which we can truly trust, because in all of us there are the seeds of jealousy. In each one of us there is the ability to do as Saul has done. You cannot count on anyone. Those who have spoken well of you may turn right around and speak evil of you. Those who have heaped benefits on you may turn right around and destroy you with the sword of their mouth. David could say, as he has said many times in his psalm, only trust in the Lord. The question is not, what have I done? The question is not, what has God done? The question is God pleased? What does God think? And this seems to have been one of the ideals of David's life from the beginning to the end. To get the victory then is to think less of reputation and to think more of duty. And David took every responsibility which came to his hand with the most importance and carefully carried out the stringing of the harp as he did the smiting of Goliath. And we must take it the same way. Saul knew that he was a has-been. He knew that he was a phantom king. The bony finger of Samuel had pointed to him and said, God hath rejected thee. The song which came from the mouths of the women pointed in the same direction as that bony finger. No wonder he fastened his eyes on this youth. This youth who destroyed Israel's enemies. Who captured the heart of the men and captured the tongue of the women. Here is a man who should be observed. And David was observed from those uneasy eyes which had begun scanning the nation of Israel from the day that Samuel spoke to him. They now fell uneasily upon the young boy David. The response is simply, Saul was afraid of David. And this brings us to our next sin, because the next sin is murder. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And this has now generated in the heart of Saul attempted murder. But the scripture says on three occasions that Saul was afraid of David, a king afraid of a servant. The man who had all of the nation of Israel at his beck and call should be afraid of a child who plays on a harp. Should the king be afraid of the harper? No. But he was. With the resources of the nation in his hand, with the kingdom under his power, Saul was still afraid of David. It was not physical strength, though it was there. It was not musical ability. It was not social descent, though it was there. It was simply this. The mysterious content of David's life was spiritual character. It was not that David went against Goliath and overcame him, and Saul was afraid David was going to come against him in the same way. This was not his fear. His fear was that God was with David and wasn't with him. I'm sure this young face which he first saw playing the harp, coming back with the ugly head of Goliath, and now going in and out before his people, certainly this face had followed him to his bedchamber and gave him nightmares. Surely this face had reproved him in the midst of his vices. Surely this face had haunted him, appearing in his dreams with a crown on his head, seated upon the throne. And Saul was afraid because he said, "What can he have now but the kingdom?" Jealousy and envy unite and give birth to murder. The evil spirit returns to Saul and dominates his personality. He is now completely controlled by this incessant hatred, as well as the evil spirit from God. And we often wonder as we turn to the evil spirit, because it comes from God, and how could such be? But the spirit doesn't come to Saul before David, before Saul had prepared a fit abode for that spirit. By his sin, by his indulging in passions and sinful behavior, he had prepared his own heart to receive that sinful evil spirit. The same is true of us. If we're going to sell our souls, if we're going to sell our life, if we're going to engage in that which is going to deteriorate our personality and our life and our body, it can be nothing more than an invitation to let the devil live with you. Because it's exactly what Saul did. David finally retires to the palace because Saul's spirit has again taken hold of him, and he begins to play with a harp. And Saul, so filled with the evil spirit, takes the javelin which is in his hand, strengthened with that mighty arm by intense hatred for this man. He flings it against David. And while it is still quivering in the wall, David escapes and removes himself out of Saul's presence. You may never pick up a sword to throw at someone. At least, not a material sword, but you may with words. That envy, that jealousy which is in our heart, could bring forth murder. And that little seed of envy can be plucked up now. The acorn which falls in the ground at this time of the year can be picked up easily and thrown in the fire and burned, but not the mighty oak. The little tiger cub can be carried in the bosom. The paw can be held, and the nails can be clipped as a cub, but not as a tiger. If we let it grow, if we allow it to continue, if we feed it, the only result is going to be that it's going to bring forth murder. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And again, the response is this. Saul is afraid of David. But we have a far stronger word in verse 15 than we have in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, "And Saul was afraid of David." And in verse 15 it says he was afraid of him, but it's far different. In verse 12 it's simply telling us that he was apprehensive. But in verse 15 he was shrank from, he was sore afraid that a man, a small child, yes, a child, a stripling, should be able to escape from the king's presence. We find time after time after time, Saul realizes that God is with David. And so there is the third sin of David, of Saul. Saul says, "Now let's get rid of him. Envy and jealousy has produced attempted murder, and neither of these have been successful. Now let's use flattery. Let's drag in flattery and promotion, and see if this won't be effective." And Saul says to David, "How about you being king? How about you being over my 1,000 men? Be one of my captains over my men of war." And David assumes his responsibility, and he goes out and fights against the Philistines, and he comes back victorious. And they sing again, Saul is thousands and David is 10,000. And Saul says, something's wrong here. The Lord is against me. But I can't help but think that we have a pathetic picture of the man Saul, the man after the flesh. We see the creeping tentacles of sin engulfing this great man, who had begun as a king of Israel, and now simply stands as a phantom king, seeking to hold on to that which had been destroyed by God and given to David. Saul takes the matter now as a military promotion. Send him out to the front line. Let the Philistines take care of him. Let not my hand be against him. You see the finesse? Let somebody else destroy him. And again, we'll see that this is not successful. You can see in Saul the true quality of meek malice. There is nothing too mean. There is lies, hypocrisy, dishonesty, gossip, whatever you want to call it. These are the war. These are the weapons of that warfare. And Saul uses every one. And again, you may never pick up a sword to throw at a friend or at an enemy. You may never have the intense hatred to send a man against somebody else to be destroyed. But the words of your mouth can do exactly the same thing. A man can be destroyed. A life can be ruined by words which are thrown from the sword of the mouth. But there's another man in our picture here, and that man is David. And I'd like you to see if we can gather something perhaps of comfort, instruction from the severe discipline which David is going through, because this is only the beginning. David is only beginning on the first step of that long stairway which has been taken to the throne of Israel. But it's a stairway which perhaps many of us will trod if we're going to do something for God. Oh, it's very easy to turn around and say, as David might have said, well, this is too hard. I'm going back with the sheep. There's no problem with directing sheep. You can hit them there and you can kick them there and make them behave. But here is a place you cannot kick against the pricks. I fear that many of us have taken that pathway. It's just too hard and I quit. We hear it all the time. When the going gets rough and the incline is steep, I quit. But David didn't do this. We might ask the question, what of a man of God who has been chosen and anointed for God? What should be the course of life for that man? And the child might answer, and we might answer with the child, oh, of course, a brilliant career. A brilliant career should be for that man. It should be a pathway which is lined by fragrant flowers on one side and beautiful flowers on the other. They should be courted by the great and blessed by the simple and honored by all. But again, we must turn to the life of David and say, the history of this man is contradictory to that answer. Here begins the persecution of David. He's had a relatively simple life up until now, as best we can see. He's risen step by step from a shepherd now to a soldier and a man of war. But now we see there's going to be hatred, persecution, difficulty, hunger, cold, loneliness, danger upon danger, until he finally sits upon the throne of Israel. And then he still is uneasy there. The seed time may be bleak. When you're casting the seed upon the ground, it may be a bleak time. But when the harvest comes, there is a response of joy to the heart. What can be said more than verse 14 says? That glorious and important verse, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. What an epitaph to put upon a young man David. And to finally at the end of his life say, a man after God's own heart. Whether David was with the sheep in the wilderness, whether he was with the statesmen in the palace, or whether he was with the soldiers on the battlefield, David behaved himself wisely. You know, it isn't only the important responsibilities. It's not only when we're in the public eye that we need to behave ourselves wisely. It's in every respect of life. APG used to say, you are what you are when you are in the dark. You are what you really are, what you are in the dark. When no one's looking at you, when you're all by yourself, when no one's there to see what you have to hear, see what you look like, or hear what you have to say, that is what you truly are. And such was David. Whether with the sheep or with the statesmen or with the soldiers, David was a man who behaved himself wisely before all of his people. Well, the lesson we can learn from David very quickly is that there is a trial after victory. Almost immediately, as soon as the victory is done, there is a trial which comes, and it comes in the picture of a face by Saul. He is met face to face with a man who is king of Israel, and he was now envious and jealous. We must put all of life together. If we were to sit down and take only one day and mull that day over it, why, it would bring us nothing but despair. But to take the whole of life as we plan to do by David, we see a life which is designed by God, with our purposes here and purposes there, which are going to bring about a glorious and beautiful harvest. Imagine a garden on a day about the 1st of February, sitting down together and talking about how drear it has been. And consider all of the year as if it were just today. And yet this is the way we view life on many occasions. Oh, what a lot we have. How terrible is our experience. Unaware that perhaps just a day or two before, God has wrought us a tremendous victory. The beauty of spring comes after the flowers have wilted, after being covered by a pile of dirty leaves, after the biting of the frost, the drenching of the rain, the freezing of the ice, the lonely isolation of winter, by the hiding of the snow. And then finally, after all of this, the bulb springs to life with a little bit of springtime dew, a warming sunshine, and there is the glorious beauty and fragrance of a flower which has gone through a whole winter of trial, trouble, and difficulty. But this is a picture of David's life. He learned, as did our Lord, that immediately after a victory comes a trial. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes up out of the water, having been baptized by John. He had heard the voice from the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days without food in the wilderness. Victory, trial. Up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he displays his glory to his disciples, Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah. There he is, demonstrating his glory to the disciples and discussing his decease. And after that glorious experience, he walks down and he meets a leper, or a demon-possessed man. And from there he goes to the cross and he dies on the cross, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he fights a battle for his soul and gives his soul up to God. Yes, immediately after there's victory, there's a trial. You come up on the mountaintop and immediately there is a valley. Beware. Beware of those glorious experiences coming home from conferences, coming home from a time experience with God, because immediately after this, there comes a trial. There comes a temptation. Immediately after crossing over Jordan, there we are face to face with Jericho. Secondly, David learned to be cast down but not forsaken, because in the midst of all of this comes a young man about perhaps of his own age, definitely his own size, and says, "I love you as I love myself." In the midst of these trials, there is one that sticketh closer than a brother. And though perhaps we say Jonathan is not a picture of Christ, yet in all our experiences, Paul could say, "Cast down, but not forsaken." Because Christ has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." His love was evidenced by his gifts of a robe, a garment, a sword, and a bow. And the Lord has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's easy for us to chime in when people are destroying other people, when the conversation is against that person. It's easy to chime in. But it's hard to step up, as Harold St. John used to do, and say, "I can't have anything to do with that kind of talk," and walk out. David could say, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." He learned from Jonathan that love is truly valued when it comes under such circumstances. Finally, David learned, "Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils." If he was a man who was king of Israel and his word was worth nothing. Half a dozen times Saul said that he was going to do such and such, but he never did. The word of Saul was of no value in Israel. We need to take a lesson from this. David learned to be very slow to rest upon the promises of a fallen man, a fallen creature. And we need to learn the same thing. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Though he be your friend, though she be your friend, yet still, the only one we can truly trust in is the Lord. Your word may be given, your promise may be given, but only the Lord can be the keeper of the vow. But certainly there is a responsibility placed upon us to keep our word. But once we have given our word, because our testimony, our very testimony, rests upon this, upon our word which we have given. And when we have given our word, we need to follow it up with our action. David could remember again in Psalm 55, words are softer than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Such was the lesson that he learned from Saul. Put your trust in the Lord, and put no confidence in man. David had learned these lessons, and we need to. Perhaps we can learn from Saul, or perhaps from David. Not all of us can put ourselves in the place of David. Some of us must find ourselves in Saul, others of us in David. But I'm sure that God, as he is gracious, can lead us to find either in Saul or in David a lesson which we must learn today. Shall we pray? Our Father, how far more prone we are to be like Saul than to be like David. We find the envy, the jealousy. We find a murderous spirit in our hearts. We ask that you will give us the courage and the strength to destroy that seed, which could grow up and completely entangle our life. It may be small, but Lord, help us take care of it now. And with David, our Father, we ask that you will help us to see thy divine purpose, thy design in our life, in working out everything to your honor and to your glory. Receive our thanks for this basket of broken fragments, and feed thy hungry people with it. For we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Going to be many deceivers upon the earth in the last hour, in the last day before the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the rapture, which we were just describing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that after the church has been taken out, since the church is not going into the tribulation, there will be a period of time of blessing at the beginning when the Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jewish people to offer sacrifices, to carry on the worship of God. And then we know that in the middle of the week, or after three and a half years of what we call Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist will then break the covenant, and he will set himself up as God, and he will require all to worship him and to worship the beast. And we know again that from the Bible that there will be the
number of the beast placed in the forehead of all people who will worship this beast, and in the palm of the hand. And if a person does not have this, they will not be able to buy or sell. And many, many people will be persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during this period of time. But there are many, many thoughts regarding the Antichrist, although there's only five references to it. There is a description of the Antichrist who is going to come upon the world, and there are several Antichrists who are presently in the world, and we'll deal with those just after we take this call. Good evening, you're on the air.
Mr. Cousin, would you turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 and explain the latter part of the verse where it speaks of the earnest of the Spirit?
2 Corinthians chapter 5.
And verse 5.
All right, chapter 5 and verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, with also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit.
Yes, sir. What does that mean, the
earnest
of the Spirit?
Well, let's back.
The Holy Spirit, is it not?
Yes. Let's back up just a minute, a couple of verses, because in order to get the whole context, reading from verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, which of course is our human body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is, in this body, we do groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And I think this house from heaven describes our glorified body. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And the clothing here in verse 3 refers to our glorified body, and the thought of being found naked is to be in a disembodied spirit. In other words, having that period of time between death and resurrection where we have no body, but we are in a spirit form. And verse 4 says, For we that are in this tabernacle, again the body, do groan, being burdened, but not for that we would be unclothed or in a spirit, but clothed upon, which is a glorified body, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And that gives us the background. And then verse 5 again. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The thought here that Paul is bringing out here is that there is going to be a resurrection of the believers, and that the desire on the part of the Corinthians was that they should be alive when the Lord was going to come, so that they would not spend that time between death and resurrection in what we call a disembodied spirit, in a state of being unclothed, as Paul says here. But in the last part, the earnest of the Spirit is the fact that God has given to us the very life of God at the present time. The earnest is something that's a down payment. You buy a car, you buy a house, you put a down payment on. And this is the thought that God has here. But the sense in which God uses it for the Holy Spirit is entirely different than the way we use it for the buying of a house. We put a down payment on it, we've only got part. But when God gives us the Holy Spirit, He gives the Holy Spirit in its entirety. The Scripture says that the Spirit of God is not given by measure, and that all that belongs to us as Christians is received at the point of salvation through what we call here the earnest of the Spirit. And the final payment will be then the resurrection of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies. And this, again, we believe to be something that will take place at the rapture. But the earnest is the Spirit of God which belongs to us now. And although our bodies are not glorified, we have the promise from Romans 8 that to those who have been called and justified, those also are in God's sight already glorified.
Thank you very much. That's
okay.
Satisfies.
Thank you so much for calling. We come back again with another good question on the point of the end time. And I suppose there is nothing which there is a desire on the part of people today than to know what's going to happen in the future. And although the Lord doesn't reveal everything to us regarding what's going to happen, He does tell us something in the Bible as to what is going to take place. So the next event, as far as history is concerned, is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to come to the air. He's going to call all those who have been born again, who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, and we expect to go if we're born again. We'll take a call. Good evening, you're on the air.
Would you please explain Luke 4:19 and Isaiah 61:2?
Luke 4:19.
Yes, sir.
Let me see if I can find that. Luke 4:19 says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.
Yes, sir.
You just want that one verse.
Yes, sir. And then Isaiah 61:2.
Isaiah 61:2. Now, this is a quotation, is it not?
61:2.
61:2.
I don't necessarily.
It is. It's the same thing. If you read 61:1-2, you'll find it's exactly the same as you have in Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the important point is here that Christ stops right there, but the verse in Isaiah goes on and says, "And the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that are mourning, all that mourn." The preach the acceptable year of the Lord is to preach the message which he preached, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And this message was preached by John before Christ even began his ministry. It was preached by Christ himself and was preached by his disciples. But Christ closes the reading right in the middle of a verse, as far as Isaiah is concerned, because Isaiah goes on to describe the tribulation period which we've been talking about tonight. But the acceptable year of the Lord is the fact that Jesus Christ has come. He came, and this was the year of the Lord. If Israel had received Christ as the Messiah, there would have been no period such as we have today. But in the mind of God, he knew that the Jews would reject Christ. So the acceptable year of the Lord will come in when Christ returns as the Messiah and rules upon the earth. Does that answer the question?
Yes, sir. It certainly does.
Hope so, because we're out of time. Got to run. Thank you so much. It's been good being with you. This is the program, The Bible Answers. Join us again next week, and thank you. Remember, stay in Canaan.